Good morning. Surprised, but pleased to see you again. Good time to have a talk, not in the afternoon after people have had a big lunch and doze off. No, early on the Saturday morning when people are struggling to arise from their beds. Good time to have a talk. And we want to look at our second talk in our studies on the Scottish Reformation. And we begin with a reading from the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. The book I recommend on the Reformation to you is by A.M. Renick. It probably won't set you on fire too much, but it is accurate and it is sympathetic, and it's the best I was able to find in a manageable size. A.M. Renick was a professor of history in the Free Church of Scotland. This book was prepared for the 400th anniversary of the Scottish Reformation, but it's still very valuable and useful, and I'm sure you can get it somewhere somehow. A.M. Renick on the Scottish Reformation. Our reading here is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we read from verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We come in our second study then to think of the conflict of the Reformation of Scotland. For 9 months prior to the Scottish Parliament signing the Scots Confession in August 1560, there was civil war in Scotland. The Scottish Reformation was not only achieved by preaching, by praying, but by fighting. It was a last resort by the reforming movement. They had argued their views. They had pleaded for their freedom, but persecution persisted both from church and from government. The Queen, who was Mary of Guise, a regent, was French. She favoured Roman Catholicism and supported the National Church in its persecuting and suppressive work of the reformers and their views. The Protestant leaders, therefore, as a last resort, declared that Queen Mary no longer was the rightful leader of Scotland. And they took up arms to defend their declaration and topple her from her throne. They formed a council which was, in their view, in temporary charge of Scotland for those 9 months from October to August, when the Reformation was established in that nation. These Protestant leaders, known as the Lords of the Congregation, they believed that they represented the mind of the people. And so they did. The majority in the nation was dissatisfied with Roman authority in state and in church. And this had been very evident for the past 6 months leading up to their declaration in October. It all began with a small boy throwing a single stone in the city of Perth. The Queen had arranged to meet with the preachers of the Reform movement at Stirling. A vast multitude from all over the country of Scotland gathered together and moved towards Stirling, and they had reached as far as Perth. The Queen was shocked by the support which was behind the Reform movement, and she cancelled the meeting with the preachers in Stirling. The multitude and the reformers were disgruntled. John Knox had returned from Geneva at this point, and he preached a fiery sermon in St. John's Church that you can still see in the city of Perth. The people were moved by his words. But most of them went for dinner. One priest, out of contempt, prepared the front of the church to hold a mass. And this small boy shouted out, "This is intolerable." The priest came over and punched him. And in anger, the small boy picked up a stone which was close at hand and threw it at the priest. His aim was bad, and instead of hitting the priest, it hit and smashed an idol in the church building. Instantly, the crowd followed his example, picked up stones, threw them at the idols. Some carried those idols out of the church and destroyed them in the streets. And this became infectious. And throughout Scotland, there was this move of entering into churches where there was vestiges of idolatry and removing those symbols of idol worship. Monasteries were attacked and plundered. Monks had to flee with parchments and whatever valuables they could secure. The reformers, in coming to make their declaration of deposition of the Queen, were speaking on behalf of the nation. There was a groundswell of support for their principles, views and faith. But as a last resort, they decided to meet force with force and take on the army of the Queen. As we reflect upon these events, we should not underestimate the impact which a child can have. Let us pray for our covenant children. Let us teach them. And let us trust that God will not only use them in the future, but use them now. Naaman's maid, Paul's nephew, Jenny Geddes of the Second Reformation, this unnamed lad of the First Reformation, challenged the commitment of adults and the wickedness of men in a powerful and effective way. In Spurgeon's biography, there's a great story told by his auntie when he was in his 50s of the days he used to come and visit his grandfather. He was a small boy, but he listened in to the conversation of adults, and he overheard them speaking about a certain member of the church that was breaking his grandfather's heart. And Spurgeon, as a young lad, said publicly in his family, "I'm going to kill that man." His grandfather was shocked, tried to calm him down, said that's not the way to go about things. But Spurgeon insisted that he would do this. A few days later, at the table, he announced that he had killed Mr. Rhodes. His grandfather diligently searched out the facts and details of this, and Mr. Rhodes told him. He'd been going regularly to the pub. He'd been drinking too much at the pub. That's what was breaking his grandfather's heart. He wasn't behaving like a member of the church. And young Spurgeon, just a lad, had gone round to the pub. They'd walked up to this man, leaning on the bar and sitting on his stool, and had said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And had walked out. The man left his beer and found that quiet place and confessed his sins and came to God. Let's not underestimate the power that our well-trained and prayed-for covenant children can have as witnesses and influences in our society. And fathers, you be leaders in teaching them and setting them a good example and praying for them in your families. We come to think of the conflict under three headings: the cause of the conflict, the course of the conflict, the cracks of the conflict. It wasn't a perfect setup. The cause of the conflict. What is it that caused these people to fight, some to lay down their lives? What moved them to this position? It was a set of beliefs which was in conflict with the state and with the church, for which they were being persecuted. And I summarise their beliefs under three of the main points. Beliefs which I'm sure all of you know, and I hope all of you hold to. Firstly, they believed in justification by faith alone. That guilty sinners can be accepted with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Roman Church taught that we're saved by penance, payments, prayers, pilgrimages, by works. We can earn our salvation. The reformers, as Luther, Knox, Calvin, taught from Scripture that we are saved by faith alone. And we rightly associate this teaching with Martin Luther. It was found very clearly in his experience. A German monk, scrupulous in carrying out the whole range of monastic disciplines, but still, he had no peace. And as a kind of last resort, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And as he crawled up Pilate's stairway, seeking peace and salvation, words from Scripture exploded in his head: "The just shall live by faith." He had been lecturing in a university on Romans. He had been explaining this word that dominates the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. And in Luther's understanding, the righteousness of God meant the anger of God against our sin. But in that moment of enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, he understood that the righteousness spoken of in Romans was a righteousness which God imputes to all those, he gives to all those who believe in Jesus. Martin Luther went on in his life to talk often of the blessed exchange, that Jesus takes our sins and we receive his righteousness. And this is why the nation of Scotland fought for this truth, which was being suppressed by the state and the church, that we are justified by faith. And I hope all of you believe this today, that the only way of salvation is in Christ. It's not our works. It's not our efforts. It's not our prayers. It's not our payments. Let me give you a little test. What do you do when you sin? Do you do extra devotions to try and get again a sense of God's presence in your life? Do you try a little harder in your charitable works to earn your Father's favour again? If you do, you don't really believe that we are justified by faith alone. God has given to us in Christ a perfect righteousness, and that is the only ground that we are accepted in His presence. And it doesn't matter what we do, what we pray, what we attempt to gain God's favour, all our works are flawed. A woman came to John Knox on his deathbed, and she desired, in a pious manner, to praise God in His presence for what Knox had been. And he answered, tongue, lady. His only ground of hope was Christ. And this was the first doctrine which the Reformation movement promoted and defended. The second was the sufficiency of the Bible alone. The sufficiency of the Bible alone. The Roman Catholic Church appeals still to Scripture and tradition. The tradition of church councils, the tradition of saints, the tradition of the early church fathers. And their argument is that we cannot believe or practice anything that does not comply not only with Scripture, but with the church tradition, which is of equal authority to Scripture. Now let me just tell you the amount of reading you will have to do to ascertain what the church tradition consists of. The church fathers, their works is found in 35 volumes. The decisions of the church councils are found in 31 volumes. The acts of the saints are found in 51 volumes. You say, the common man could never assimilate all the teachings in those about 100 volumes and understand the tradition of the church. But that's exactly the Roman Church's point. We can't do it. Let the church do it. And it will teach you what to believe. And it will teach you what to practice. Not only from the Bible, but from these volumes of tradition. But the reformers came and they swept aside those 100 volumes and they said all we need is one inspired volume. And they argued that the Bible is enough and they wanted to put the Bible in the hand of the ploughman, so that he could read it and with the help of the Holy Spirit, he in his field could understand the message of God. But wouldn't this, surely this aspect of the Reformation transforms our view for devotional time? Such a drudgery, isn't it? Get the Bible out again. My youth leader expects me to do it. My parents expect me to do it. They'll be asking me later. The elders expect me to do it. Do it on a regular basis. Get the Bible out. Wrestle through odd names, different culture, how hard it is. Here were these men. They ripped aside all the chains and trappings that surround it. Gave the people the liberty, the word of God in their homes and in their hands. And this aspect of the history of the Reformation should rekindle within us an excitement that we can, in our rooms, in private, hear God speak to us, understand His truth with His Spirit's help from His Word. I was affected in reading of a 19th century man who couldn't read. And his minister came to visit him, and before he left, he took out the Bible to do worship. And the man said, "I know how many pages is in that book." And the minister said, "Why do you know this?" He said, "I can't read it, but I counted them all. I wanted to know how much was in God's book." And here are the reformers. And they prized and said to the nation, "The Bible is enough. The Bible and the Spirit is enough for the people." And all this tradition and these volumes, these add-ons, far from elucidating Scripture, have taken us away from Scripture. The third principle which they stood for and fought for, and rightly so, was the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. In the Roman Church, as it still is, the priest is on a pedestal. He is above the common people. And he is in that position because of what he can do at baptism. In baptism, as he applies the water to the infant, that infant is regenerated, they believe. At the Mass, at the communion, he is able to transform the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus, and he gives the bread only, to the people as the means of their salvation. They go to the priest when they have sinned. They confess their sins to him, and he can grant them forgiveness. The priest was special. The priest was indispensable. They needed the priest. They had to look to him, come to him, and hold on to him. The former said, every believer is a priest. We don't need to come through a man for salvation or for prayer or through any saint or through Mary. We, through Christ, can speak directly to our Father in heaven. And they appealed to that moment when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was rent in two. And they argued that this means that the access to God's presence has been made available for all His people. In the Old Testament, one man, the high priest, could enter into that special place. He was special. But now, access is granted to all of us. And one practical expression of their belief in this was congregational singing. Before the Reformation, congregations didn't sing. There was choirs and so on. But the people didn't sing. But the reformers emphasized on the basis of this that all are priests, and all have the right and the privilege to sing the words of God and the commands and promises of God. And they emphasized this type of singing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing public worship. I believe from Scripture and experience that we are more blessed in public worship than in private worship. But I am trying to rekindle within you an excitement for private worship. That you can pray on your own to your Father in heaven. So this was the cause. This was why they fought. This was the reason for the furore, the commotion within the nation. It was important. It was biblical. And it was right. And as a last resort, they took up arms to secure liberty, to hold and to practice these three major beliefs and the other ones which they held. We come secondly to the course of the conflict. We would agree then that they were on God's side in this instance. They were doing God's work. They were holding to God's truth. So we would expect their course will be smooth. They will easily succeed. Their triumph will be immediate. But this was not what happened. There were many setbacks, many frustrations, many failures. Have you sat down in Port Stewart recently? Carrick qualifies for this illustration. Port Stewart, we'll stick to that, or Port Rush, and you watch the tide coming in. And it doesn't just come in one go. It comes in gentle waves, in and out. This was how the Reformation moved. In these last 9 months, there were waves of progress, but progress was being made. And I give to you four of these waves of progress towards the establishment of the Reformation. The first was each of them a mix of success and of failure. The first one that took place was the congregation met with the Queen. They wanted to come to an agreement before they took up arms. She met with them and she gave some concessions that they could speak in English, in prayer and in baptism. But then she added, they must do it in private. And it was a disappointment to Reformed leaders. But on the other hand, they were encouraged by 150 nobles covenanting together to promote the gospel. They were encouraged by the first Reformed congregation to be established in where, Callum? Oh, Dundee. Close. Okay. So, this was an encouragement for them, and then there would be many more such congregations. The second wave came when Elizabeth, who was Queen of England, she decided to help out the Scottish army by giving them £3,000. The soldiers needed paid. The nobles were running out of money. And she sent up to the borders £3,000. But the Queen in Scotland heard about this, sent one of her men, the Earl of Bothwell, down there to intercept this exchange of money. And he stole it. The £3,000 never got to the Reformers. And it was a blow. It was a disappointment. Edinburgh was occupied by the French troops. An altar was re-erected in St. Giles Cathedral, which previously had been taken down. And again, the Reform movement seemed to be floundering, the tide turning in favour of their enemies. But on the other hand, Queen Elizabeth determined, even though the money had been lost, to send more help. She was readying her navy, and her troops were about to march to Berwick. The third wave, beginning with disappointments, was the English Navy couldn't sail because of a bad winter. The Scots troops were discouraged and were being defeated by the French soldiers who supported the Queen. The Lords of the Congregation had met together in St. Andrews, and 3,000 French troops were marching from Leith to St. Andrews to secure them. Mary's brother, who was the king in France, he was raising another 20,000 soldiers to send across to Scotland to support her in suppressing the Reform movement. And again, the Reform movement was floundering. It was on the brink. Then the men in Edinburgh, the women, they saw these ships coming up the Firth of Forth. It was Admiral Winter from England. And two men whom I will love to meet someday, they went out in small boats and advised Admiral Winter that two ships carrying munitions and supplies for the French troops who were marching up the coast towards St. Andrews had just left Edinburgh. And Admiral Winter pursued those ships and captured them. And he continued sailing up towards St. Andrews where the French troops were marching. And they from the coast could see these boats out in the sea, and they supposed that they were French ships come to their aid, and they gave a volley of guns. But as the ships drew closer, they were disappointed. These weren't French troops or ships. They were English. They decided that their only safety was to head back to Leith as fast as they could to their garrison and to safety. And again, the tide had turned in favour of the reformers. Queen Mary, she was sending out letters to nobles who hadn't openly supported the reform movement, but these nobles were all conveniently away on holiday. The English army was at the borders of Berwick now. The Scots reformers were concerned a little that if the English army came into their country, would the old rivalry arise? You know, the old Scots-English thing. But it didn't. The Scots were glad to see them. But still, victory had not been secured. A treaty was agreed between the Scots and the English that they would drive out the French troops. And so they came together to Leith, where the main French garrison was, just outside Edinburgh. They fought against that citadel. And they were defeated. Their numbers were dwindling. And people were leaving them. They decided that they would dig a tunnel under the wall and come in from underneath. And the French discovered the tunnel. Stopped them. Again, the victory seemed uncertain. But the tide turned again, and Queen Mary died. Ceasefire was called. The treaty was agreed that the French soldiers would leave Scotland. The new government was formed in favour of the reform movement. And six Johns were asked to draw up a document containing the beliefs of that movement. It wasn't straightforward. There were many setbacks, disappointments and failures. And so it is in our Christian lives. Pilgrim's Progress is an accurate description of the Christian life. We don't go straight to heaven like rockets. There are many setbacks in our Christian life. Bypath Meadow, who hasn't been there? Doubting Castle, the Slough of Despond, are all things which curtail our progress in the Christian life. And all of us can reflect on times and periods when we've not lived as we should have lived. But are you gradually getting holier? Are you slowly maturing in your Christian grace? The Reformation movement slowly progressed. They kept going. They held the faith. And we are called in our Christian life to do this. The Bible speaks of the righteous man falling 6 times. Yes, 7 times. But he rises up again. Peter, in his writings, at the very start of his first letter, he uses an expression in sanctification of the Spirit. And there's a phrase which describes Christians, that we are in this process. We are caught up into this sphere where we are being sanctified by the Spirit. Man was round at the house recently, and he was talking about animals that he has owned and other animals that have come to his farmyard. And he remembered in his youth a squealing cat. And this so annoyed him that he went and got his shotgun and shot it. And he says, "But I wouldn't do it now." It's changed, softened, and moved on. In our Christian life, we look back at setbacks, failures. But there is some progress, isn't there? The course of the Reformation. And lastly, we think today of the cracks of the Reformation. They weren't perfect leaders. They weren't perfect followers. Far from it. One writer says, "All who assisted in the attack on the old bad ways were not necessarily eager to be led to new and better ways." There were cracks in the Reformation movement. And I highlight briefly 3 wrong motives which characterized some of the people involved in this movement. There was political motivation. Queen Mary, she was on the verge of making an agreement with Henry VIII. England was becoming reformed. She almost had her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots, agreed in marriage to Edward VI. At the last moment, she pulled out. She chose France, Roman Catholicism, instead of England and the Reform movement. And she did it for political reasons. Queen Elizabeth only helped the Scottish army because she was afraid that France, if they took over Scotland, would then attack England from both sides. She was involved in the success of the Reform movement in Scotland purely because of politics. Some were motivated from financial reasons. Many soldiers in the Scots army were only in it for the money. And they would have happily fought on the French side if they were paid more. Financial motivation was strong in this Reform movement. We will come to see that a book which the Reformers drew up, the Book of Discipline, to direct education and how matters are run in the church, it was rejected by the Scottish Parliament. They approved the confession, but they rejected the Book of Discipline because in that Book of Discipline, the Reformers said that the wealth of the old church, which was half the nation's wealth, should be transferred to the new church for education, outreach, and the promotion of the Gospels. And the nobles said no. They had become very wealthy in the Reformation. The lands which the church had owned, they now owned, and they weren't going to give up their wealth. Financial motivation was also there. And thirdly, emotional motivation was present as well. The common people used the Reform movement to get at the church with which they were disgusted. The pulling down of idols, the stripping of places of worship, from objects supporting idolatry was not always done with an eye to God's glory. It was often done in an unruly manner. And there's a release of the anger and disappointment which the people had in the leaders of the church. The cracks of the conflict. And in our lives, it's a constant challenge. What causes can we support? Every missionary organisation has things in it that we don't fully approve of. Can we support it? Or do we draw back? I heard recently of a Reformed pastor in Lebanon doing a tremendous work through literature, television, radio, so on. But he uses evangelistic methods that our church would not use. And here was the Reform movement. Yes, there were good and wise and godly leaders, but there were also people motivated in wrong ways, with wrong principles. And we constantly face that challenge. Can we support this cause? Can we be involved in it? Or do we draw back? Then ourselves, there is this mix, isn't there? And all our decisions, there's mixed motives, they're never pure. There's a tinge of selfishness, of pride, of greed, putting others down, of the desire for praise. Anything that we do, any choices that we make, it's always tinged by sin. Yet, God used this mix of people to bring Him glory. And God uses this mix of people here with our imperfections and defects to bring Him glory. He does not need perfect tools to do His work. Some of you are blunt. Very blunt. It's a weakness. And you wrestle with it. But God uses you. Some of you are sharp. Too sharp. And you know it. And you wrestle with it and try to hold back. But God uses you. He does not need perfect tools to do His work. Let's pray today. Father in heaven, we thank You for the encouragement that we have as we look back and see the courage, the faith, the commitment, the sacrifice even to death of those who have gone before us to bring us the freedom we have to hold our Bibles in our hand and read it in our homes and come to You in prayer with faith and courage. God, we thank You for such sacrifice, such vision, such perseverance against so many odds to defend the truth and uphold the truth in a contrary day. We thank You for Your grace in using such a mob. We pray, Lord, that in our lives, in our congregations, You would use us. We pray, Father, that You would grant us clarity in knowing Your truth and strength in following Your truth. We pray that in our time, in our age, in our community and nation, You would be glorified in our lives, in our congregations, and in our church. We give You praise and pray Your blessing upon us in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.